Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the letter to the Colossians, and reading from chapter 2, reading verses 8 to 19. And we're going to be considering Article 34 of the Belgic Confession, which has to do with baptism. It's a lengthy article, so I'm not going to read the article, but it is, of course, about baptism. So Colossians chapter 2, and beginning to read at verse 8. Paul talking to the Gentile believers in Ephesus and warning them not to give in to people that would seek to take them bondage. He says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding the festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." So far the reading of God's word. The people of God, question and answer 54 of the Heidelberg Catechism, when dealing with the truth about the Holy Catholic Church, states that the Son of God, through his Spirit and Word, gathers, protects, and preserves for himself a chosen community for eternal life and united in faith. And the two sacraments that are before us in the Belgic Confession, of which we will look at the baptism this evening, come in the context of the section on the church. So in the last month or so, we've been dealing with the church through the Belgic Confession. The offices of the church, and the head of the church, of course, the gifts also in terms of Ephesians. And it's in this section then that the sacraments come, and they reflect what we've mentioned in Article 54, I mean the question and answer 54 of the Heidelberg Catechism, that Christ's purpose, namely to gather, and so we have the sacrament of baptism, which does exactly that, and also to protect and preserve, and the Lord's Supper certainly does that for his people. We come then to consider the first of these by which we are gathered and sealed as God's people. Baptism and its meaning have been, unfortunately, the focus of discussions in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and sadly divided people into various subgroups. The exact nature of what it accomplishes, baptism accomplishes, so things like people's ideas of baptism or regeneration, namely that we're saved simply through having been baptized, or that it is the removal of simply original sin, which of course the Roman Catholics teach, or that it is the inclusion into the covenant of grace, which is what we would hold to, or that it is a sign, an outward sign and an inward change, which is basically the common understanding of the Baptists. And they have caused divisions in the church. And also to the people to whom it is to be applied has caused difficulties and divisions in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those that say it ought only to be applied to believers. And so we had that problem in the Reformation with the Anabaptists that rejected infant baptism, and in fact they rejected their own baptism and rebaptized themselves, and rejected out of hand infant baptism. They saw that that was not biblical. And on the other side, of course, we have the Reformed churches that believe that even though the Catholic Church erred in terms of the meaning of baptism, they did not err, they did not go wrong in applying baptism to infants. And so they held to the baptism that they had had when they were infants and saw no need to repeat baptism. Or the manner in which baptism is to be applied, whether it's to be immersion or sprinkling, has also caused divisions in the church, such that some on either side will not accept as legitimate the baptism that is done. And so again, it has caused divisions and difficulties in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Paul faced a similar situation in the church at Colossae. And he's writing to help sort this out. And the problem was that some believers, the Gentile believers, were not being considered as legitimate members of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ until they underwent circumcision. There were many other things, of course, as we read, oh, you can't do this, you have to do this, you can't do that, all kinds of requirements. Basically, circumcision and the law of Moses, they were imposing on these people. And so it was creating friction, it was causing division. And they were saying to them, you're uncircumcised, you're not part of us that are circumcised. And so this was causing problems in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul then has to help these people and argue that they are legitimate children of God. They are in the covenant with God. And it is the understanding of baptism that is the center of his argument here in Colossians 2. They understood that believers were baptized, but they required that believers needed more than that. They needed circumcision. They needed all the rites and the ceremonies that they had. And Paul defends them in that. So Paul, as I said, comes to the defense of such believers. And in so doing, he helps us understand baptism. And he helps us to understand the relationship between baptism and circumcision, which is crucial if we are truly to understand the biblical teaching. So first of all, looking at this passage then, it tells us that there is a new sign on the block, so to speak. And this new sign serves to replace circumcision. That's his argument. That's Paul's argument here. And it's a most remarkable thing that people can ignore, I'm talking about people in the church, can ignore or reject that which is clearly taught here in this passage. And simply because they will not accept at face value what is said, and I understand the reason why, because it's like somebody playing chess, and they're forced to make a move, but they don't want to make the move because they know the game is lost at that point. And they make all kinds of excuses to do that. And that's the case here. Imagine if, for the sake of argument, that we could all agree. Right? Imagine from reading this passage that we could all agree that circumcision is replaced by baptism. Right? So for the sake of argument, we'll say, okay, that we accept. Right? We accept that Paul is saying that circumcision has been replaced by baptism. Not such a ridiculous notion, since we know that the Passover was replaced by the Lord's Supper. We know that the sacrifices were replaced with the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's this whole idea of fulfillment and replacement isn't alien to the scriptures at all with respect to the Old and the New Testament. But imagine, if this statement that I've made is biblical, if we accept that for just a minute, then you can clearly see how the discussion is going to unfold. You can clearly see that those that are on the side of the Baptists lose at every argument. Everything collapses with that. Why? Well, because they say you shouldn't baptize infants. Well, once we say that circumcision has replaced baptism, it's very hard to make that argument. Because all you say is, look, for thousands of years, infants were circumcised. God had a relationship with infants. You can't deny that. It's impossible to deny. And therefore, there's nothing wrong if baptism has replaced circumcision. Why would the application of baptism change with respect to the application of circumcision? Circumcision was applied to infants and adults. Adults, that is, those that came into the Jewish faith when they were adults. They weren't raised in the Jewish community, but they came in. Well, when they came in, they had to be circumcised. But if they were born in the covenant, they were circumcised, of course, on the eighth day. So infants were part and parcel of the covenant of the Lord Jesus of the Old Testament. So therefore, if baptism replaces circumcision, it's hardly possible for them to argue their case. And that's what I'm saying. Once you accept that baptism has replaced circumcision, their whole argument falls apart. And that's why, when you talk to them, they will never admit that. They will go to great lengths to explain it some other way. Oh, it was simply a sign for the Jews, and it had to do with earthly blessings and promises, but it's got nothing to do with the New Testament. Really? My question is, why is Paul raising it? If it's got nothing to do with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, why is Paul even raising it in this issue? Why does he say that these Gentiles have been circumcised? What's the point? If circumcision had nothing to do with the New Testament, the covenant of grace, and only applied to the Old Testament, why didn't Paul say that? He doesn't say that. He sees it as a legitimate question that they're asking. But his answer is that they have been circumcised. That is clearly taught in these verses. But this is not only clearly evident in Colossians 2, because, I mean, one side is arguing the Gentile believers need to be circumcised to be in the covenant of God's people. Paul, however, says no. He argues that they have been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Now, there was never a circumcision in the Old Testament made without hands. Right? It needed hands. It needed the cutting of flesh. But he says they've been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. And what is that? Well, he goes on to say it in verse 11. Buried with Christ in baptism. That's the circumcision he's talking about. He's saying, look, that which circumcision symbolized and pointed forward to has happened in baptism. And so they do have that sign. They are included in the covenant, just as you are. He's saying that they have been circumcised so that all that circumcision meant and did is now done through Christ's baptism. Let us also note, by the way, that with respect to the Jewish believers, they all had to be baptized. They couldn't use this argument. They couldn't say, you know, when on the day of Pentecost they believed, they couldn't say to Peter, oh, yeah, no, not for baptism for us. No, we don't need that. We've been circumcised. Oh, yeah. Every one of them were baptized. Every one of them were baptized. Because this sign of baptism has replaced the old one. You can't just stick with the old one. You have to move to the new one. So every Jewish believer was baptized. But the Gentiles were not circumcised. In fact, you know that this made it all the way to the point that they needed to meet in Jerusalem. And we have Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council. And they agreed that the Gentile believers did not have to be circumcised. But they all, Jewish people, believers, were baptized. And of course, as well as other encumbrances that they sought to impose upon Gentile believers were put out of the way. They would not place any restrictions upon them, but rather they had the fact that they were part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. God had gathered his people, and now he was doing it through baptism. And that replaced the Old Testament sign. So as I say, once you see that in Colossians, and once you see the practice of it by the fact that all the Jewish believers had to be baptized, but the Gentile believers did not have to be circumcised. They only had to be baptized. Already establishes this fact. And these verses, I mean, people talk about black and white. I can't see why this is not black and white statement of that very fact. But it's also significant, not only that the sign has been replaced, but the sign has been transformed. There is no blood in this sacrifice, in this sign, in this sacrament. Why? Well, because the whole idea of fulfillment needs to be emphasized. So just as in the Passover, they had to sacrifice lambs, blood was shed. The blood was put on the lintels of the doors, a reminder of the freedom that they came to have and the escape from death by God's grace. Now they don't. Now we don't have to put blood. We have the water of baptism that signifies the blood, not the blood of lambs, but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so just as the Lord's Supper has gone through a transformation in terms of the Passover, so circumcision has undergone a transformation. I mean, in one sense, when you look at circumcision, it brings to us a twofold message. That without God's provision, we would be cut off. Not only cutting off of a little bit of skin, but our life would be cut off. We would be destroyed. That's what it was in Egypt. If they did not have the blood, their firstborn would have died. Death would have come. And so so circumcision had this warning. If we don't, then death is going to come. But if we take the blood that God has provided upon ourselves, then we live. But with baptism, I mean, in one sense, you could see baptism also has a similar message. Namely, that in baptism, and in a sense, it does go back to Pharaoh, because 1 Corinthians 10 speaks about it. In the Old Testament, the Jews went through the Red Sea. They were baptized into Moses, Paul says. But the the message is there, though. If we don't follow Moses, if we don't follow the gospel, then we're going to perish in the Red Sea. The baptism by which water comes upon us, then it doesn't bring cleansing. It brings death. Just like in the Red Sea. Those that believed walked through safely through the Red Sea. Those that didn't drowned in the Red Sea with Pharaoh and all his armies. But baptism, as I said, is about cleansing. The blood has been shed. The suffering has been endured. Death has been tasted for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. No longer is blood then applicable in terms of seeing it. We see the results of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have cleansing through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is this change. And how glad we are that there is that change. That through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is far superior, by the way. I mean, that's the whole point of Hebrews. Christ is far superior. His blood speaks much better things than Abel. Why? Well, because Abel's blood cried out for vengeance on Cain for killing him. But Christ's blood, who was crucified, doesn't cry out for vengeance. It cries out for forgiveness, for cleansing. One clear area then of this superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ is certainly shown to us in baptism. Thus appropriately, if a sinner was to be brought into fellowship with God, sin had to be addressed through the shedding of blood. Abraham, though deserving death, was brought near to God through a symbolic death of circumcision. Now that Christ has come, we are brought near through his blood. Thus it was appropriate that the new sign reflect Christ's shed blood once and for all. And therefore the sign is now bloodless, emphasizing now the cleansing that we receive. But also this sign has to do with covenant membership. And there's another big blind spot in people, that they can't see that because they don't want to, as I said, they don't want to associate baptism with circumcision, because if they do, they'd lost that argument too. The whole context of circumcision is one of God making a covenant with Abraham. We read all that about that in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 13 and onwards, that God makes it very clear why he's giving us, or Abraham, why he's giving them circumcision. And he stresses it over and over again, that it's going to be, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And then also in verse 13, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. So God was clearly, when he brought circumcision, he was establishing the covenant of grace with Abraham and with his children. And so that's the context that this sign comes. Clearly, all that were circumcised were not necessarily saved. And that we have to get clear. They were not all saved. After all, Esau was circumcised, and so was Ishmael. But one thing is common, that they all were included in the covenant, even though many would be covenant breakers. And Esau is a classic example. He was given the birthright. And he despised the birthright. Not only was he in the covenant, but he was going to be, in a sense, the covenant head. But he despised it. Rejected it. And so he was a covenant breaker. Circumcision then served as a sign of the covenant between those bearing the sign of God. Not to be circumcised, Jewish infants, meant that the covenant was rejected and broken, and such a person cut off from God's people. And that, of course, is a rationale why when Moses is going to go to Egypt and rescue God's people from bondage, that we're told of a very strange incident that they stopped off on their way to Egypt, and we're told that God sought to kill Moses. And you think, well, you know, God's prepared him for all these years, over 20-odd years, preparing him for this task, and now he's going to do it. God is about to kill him. Why? Over this very issue. Because he refused to circumcise his children. He refused. Thought it insignificant. Didn't have to do it. For whatever reason, we don't know. But it was important in God's sight. And so he was endangering his children. He was making them covenant breakers. And so God is going to take it in his own hands and he's going to kill Moses. And it was only at his wife's interference in terms of taking his children and circumcising them that Moses' life was spared. This is why baptism is the initiation of infants and adults as they enter into the covenant through faith, if they're adults, or by birth, if they're infants. Jesus commanded that with the gospel, baptism be applied to believers and their children to incorporate them in the covenant of grace. So when the apostles were to go out and preach the gospel, they were to go out with this sign, that they would go to the nations and preach of God, and baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Marking them, sealing them as God's children. So it's important. The sign is important for us. Because we have all kinds of struggles in our Christian life. If the Gentile believers were challenged by others saying, oh no, you're not legitimate children of God. We have the same thing. People raise the same things. Perhaps those things even come from our own hearts. Baptism stands as one of those ways in which God secures us. God reminds us. He confirms that we are his children. And Paul uses that argument in Romans chapter 6. He takes us back to your baptism. He said, you were baptized. You died with the Lord Jesus Christ. You were buried with the Lord Jesus Christ. What's he referring to? He's referring to the symbolism of baptism. You were raised with him. Don't let people persuade you that you don't belong to the people of God. People of God, baptism ought not to be something that happens once to us and then we forget about it. Baptism ought to be a reminder to us. Ought to be a place where our minds go when we are faced with struggles and doubts. We need to go and say, hey, God has marked me as his child. These promises that God has made. And that ought to give us comfort and strength. But it is also a symbol. It teaches us something. It teaches us about the redemptive work of God. One of the important and comforting aspects about baptism is the proclamation that it is being done in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we forget that. We forget to think about that. The only time we use it is to say, oh, well, is a baptism illegitimate? And then we say, well, was it done in the name of the Father, the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit? As though somehow that's an incantation that legitimizes baptism just because we use the three names. Not that we shouldn't, we should. But the importance of the three names is to comfort and encourage us, to remind us of the fact that that which is being symbolized here in baptism is the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's what we have in Colossians. That's the way he starts his book in Colossians chapter 1, for example, and verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. And again in verse 8 with respect to the Holy Spirit, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. And Paul does the same thing in Ephesians, and we know that because we studied that through the sermons in Ephesians 1. It's the Father working through the Son, who works through the power of the Holy Spirit. When we apply baptism, we need to remind parents and infants, and they ought to be taught that when they grow up about their baptism, that this is something that symbolizes what the triune God has accomplished for us. That's what it's reflecting. The love of God in before the creation of the world, out of the heart of the Father, that unconditional love that was placed upon us. And God made good on that commitment by sending his Son, who became incarnate and took on human nature and became a servant and died for us as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And the Holy Spirit, who comes and searches out all those that God has ordained to eternal life, and gathers them and protects them. And how does he gather them? By putting his seal upon them. So what we have in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So this baptism that is applied to us comes with power, comes with certainty. It's not just an empty rite that we engage in. No, no, no. It reminds us of our salvation, that it is in the hands of the Almighty God. And it has to do with what? It has to do with the atoning work of the Son. Most religious signs or symbols that the adherents commit themselves to and to the deity are all different kinds of things, right? I mean, we can look to various religions. I mean, with the Sikhs, for example, they have five things that they have to maintain in terms of their turban, in terms of a comb, in terms of a little dagger, in terms of their undergarments, in terms of a bracelet. Five things. Those are the signs that they have. But it's signs that people take on. But in terms of the Christian faith, this symbol is not so much about our commitment to God. It's about God's commitment to us. It talks about his work. And that's why with the Baptists, they've got it back to front. Because the Baptists think, oh, this is what I do in response to what God has done for me. I undergo baptism, willingly undergo baptism as a sign of an inward change. This is my outward testimony. Well, our testimony isn't worth much, is it, when we begin doubting and we begin going off the tracks and the Satan attacks us. And he said, this is your testimony? Look at the way you're living. Are you kidding me? Just as your life is down the tube, so your testimony is down the tubes too. It didn't mean anything. You were just faking it. But when we look at baptism, it's not about my work. It's about God's work. Let Satan shake that if he can. He cannot. These are the promises of God as they were in circumcision. I will be a God to you and to your descendants after you. That's what baptism is. I am your Savior. Through my blood you are cleansed. Through my blood you are sealed as mine. That's God speaking. And there's nothing in this world that will take that back or reverse that. Baptism, which is God's seal that we are his, and symbolizes how that relationship has been brought about. Even as we read in Ephesians, once you were strangers. That's covenant talk, right? aliens and strangers. And it even says it of the covenants of God. But what happened? You were brought near by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. By His blood we were brought not only near, but what He means is in to the covenant. That all the promises of God's covenants are ours. All the promises to Abraham are our promises. This is why it is an odd concept, as I said, that baptism is viewed as the believer's testimony. No, no, no. It's God's testimony of what He has done for us. The water of baptism. I mean, what an odd thing it is. If it's our testimony, what an odd thing symbolism is. It doesn't make sense. Did I wash myself? Did I make myself clean? No. But when it's God's testimony to us, then it makes perfect sense. You are mine because I washed you in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were like Naaman with leprosy and no future at all. And it's me, I, that washed you and cleansed you. It is I that stopped you drowning under the judgment of God and brought you out to newness of life. Just as water is used then to cleanse the body from dirt, so this symbolism teaches us that the blood of Christ cleanses the soul from sin. As we are baptized, we pass from belonging to this world, just like the baptism in the Red Sea. We leave one world, a world of oppression, a world under Satan, and we move into a new kingdom, to the kingdom of Christ, as they were to be led to the promised land. We pass from being under the reign and the influence of the devil, which Ephesians says, that's what we were. We used to live that way. We used to follow the prince of the power of the air. We lived the way. We were disobedient. But now, what has changed? God has saved us through His Son. And now we live in His kingdom. We are citizens of His kingdom. And that's what this symbolism means to us. That's what it speaks to us about. And that's why those that have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ can look back to that baptism and be confirmed and strengthened in these wonderful truths in a very tangible way. But it is also a seal. Paul addresses believers in regard to being cheated of their privilege of being God's people by undermining their baptism as inadequate and insisting on circumcision among other requirements. Others, as in the case of the Anabaptists, baptize themselves, as I said, a second time, thus rejecting and undermining God's seal of inclusion. And furthermore, they rejected the baptism of infants as invalid by their definition on account of their age and account of their lack of faith. As we've mentioned before, circumcision was performed on infants 8 days old. That completely destroys whatever objections they raised. God is able and did for thousands of years include infants of believers in the covenant. To make circumcision merely applicable to earthly blessings and promises is indeed to do grave violence to the scriptures. Why would Paul, as I said, why would Paul even mention circumcision in connection with Gentile believers and insist that they were in effect circumcised through baptism if it has no bearing? If it has no connection, then don't mention it at all. That's what the Baptists would have us do. Leave circumcision in the Old Testament. It's got nothing to do with us. Then why is Paul mentioning it and insisting that the Gentile believers were circumcised? When we reject, by the way, and repeat baptism, because it's a seal, we are calling into question the reliability of God's promise. It ought to bring confidence to us. It ought to bring reassurance to us. Baptism is the seal of God that never needs repeating. That's why repetition of baptism is such an unthinkable thing. It would be like saying, well, yes, I've been saved, but I don't believe it now, so can we go through it again? No. No, not at all. We don't need to be rebaptized. Once we're baptized, we are in. It is His oath and His promise that God never goes against. Is it any wonder that Paul uses baptism as assurance of our salvation, as I said in Romans chapter 6? Just as each of us was baptized, so surely has God enacted all that was symbolized to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, the spiritual reality. First of all, we need to understand that there is a priority of faith in baptism. We must make a clear distinction between the symbol of baptism, the message, what it means, and the reality that it seeks to reflect. Just as sacrifices point to and are useless without Christ, so baptism, apart from the work of regeneration by the Spirit, will not save us. It will not save us. Nowhere is this made clearer than in Romans chapter 4 and verses 10 to 14. And what's the argument there? The argument there, from Paul's side, is look, if you're going to make circumcision a condition of salvation, then you're going to be looking very foolish when you look at your father Abraham. If you're going to say you have to be circumcised before you can be saved, that argument is going to be destroyed by the Old Testament. And Paul goes on to use that. He says, look, we're told that Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him as righteousness. He said, look, let me ask you the question. When was Abraham circumcised? Did his circumcision come before this righteousness was accounted to him? Or did it come afterwards? And history will not allow us to rewrite history because it's written down infallibly for us in the Scriptures. It is clearly the fact that Abraham believed in God, was saved, we might say, and circumcision came in afterwards. It came in later. So how can now anybody argue that you cannot be a child of God unless you're circumcised, when in fact the Father of us all? That it wasn't that way. Abraham is spoken of as the father of all believers. Believers. That doesn't simply refer to the New Testament. It refers also to the Old Testament. Anybody that came and was saved was a child of Abraham. Why? Well, some of them were circumcised. How come they are the children of Abraham? Because they are children, because they believed. They believed as Abraham believed. So we are his children because we came to God in the same way. The Jews were circumcised. Some of the Gentiles weren't. But they were saved. They were still children of Abraham. So in the New Testament, we were not circumcised, but we're still the children of Abraham. Why? Because we have faith, just as Abraham did. So clearly, baptism like circumcision isn't a condition of salvation. The thief on the cross was not baptized. He came to faith and he died on the cross. But he was every bit as part of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ as you and me. Baptism is confirmation. It's a sign. It teaches us about the reality that happened when we came to faith, but it's a sign. It's a seal. Just because I put a seal on a box doesn't make the inside legitimate, does it? I mean, I can put a false a seal on something that's not there. No, no, no. It's when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that that seal is meaningful to us. Then we can go to Romans chapter 6 and take in everything that Paul is saying because we believe. But if we don't believe, we can't go to Romans 6 as hypocrites and say, well, look at what Paul is saying about all those that were baptized. And we've been baptized, so everything there is true of me. No, it's not. No, it's not. The hypocrites that come into the church and are baptized doesn't mean they're saved. But to those that believe, it absolutely speaks volumes to us. Naaman, of course, was another example in the Old Testament. He came to faith. We're never told that he was circumcised. But he was still a child of Abraham because he came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Therefore, we reject, as I said, the Roman Catholic error of viewing it as actually affecting the cleansing from original sin. Or others claiming that baptism, in effect, regenerates us. I mean, they go even further than the Roman Catholic. And that's on the Protestant side in terms of baptismal regeneration. No, it doesn't. It doesn't do anything of the sort. It's a sign. The reality is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we receive that by faith. Paul is adamant that it is through faith in Christ that we are saved. However, once we are saved, then this symbolism of baptism points to the reality that has happened to us. And also, there is a priority of atonement. The symbolism must remain symbolism if we are to avoid misconceptions. The water points to the application of the blood of Christ to our hearts and our souls. It is the atoning death with its shedding of blood that is a real focus of baptism, not the water. Often when we do baptism, I remind the children of that. It's just normal tap water. Not holy, anything holy or magical about the water, no. It's what it represents. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is power in the blood, not in the water. And so Paul rightly ties the act of baptism to the suffering and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That once and for all. This is the work of baptism that baptism seeks to focus our hope on. Failure to arrive at the cross of Christ as we look at baptism will keep us from ever experiencing salvation. The Jews had a sign, circumcision, but it did not lead them to faith in Christ, but to trust in their works and in their physical circumcision. So they died in unbelief. Circumcised, but not saved. Baptism detached from the cross of Christ is just as empty. And finally, there's a priority of belief. Let us understand that not all that are baptized are saved, either in terms of infants or adults. In each case, faith and belief are essential. However, baptism does do something to adults and infants that we all share in, whether we end up not believing or not. It does mark us and include us in the covenant. We may end up breaking the covenant, rejecting the covenant, but it is true that those that are legitimately baptized, namely those that are born to believers or those that come to faith, that they are included in the covenant of God. It does point us to faith and union with the Lord Jesus through faith. Let us be clear then that our children, though baptized and included in covenant membership, must believe and thus be true children of Abraham. Our confessions make clear that infants, children, infants, are able to be saved by God in exactly the same way as adults, namely through believing in Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, we're not to think that because of our children, and if they happen to die in infancy, for example, that somehow they're not saved because they didn't show faith. Our confessions teach us God is able to work faith in them. It's just that we can't access that. But He does. He does. God is able to elect and save those that He chooses as His own. And therefore we should have no problem with infants as the Arminians did, and they had to invent other ways for infants to be saved that died in infancy. But we don't have to do that. We don't have to do that. God is able to work faith in them. But those that grow and mature, well, then we need to see evidence of that faith. And so Paul speaks about that, that we are to teach them the scriptures. That are what? Able to make them wise unto salvation. How in the world can we read those verses and then give any credence to this idea that simply because our children are baptized, they're saved? Why does Paul mention that they have to be made wise unto salvation? They have to. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we need not to be complacent, not to be overconfident by baptism, and just like the Jews were. Oh, we're circumcised. We're the children of Abraham. We don't need to be converted. And Jesus said, well, actually, you're children of the devil. Because that's the way you're acting. No. Even though we have this wonderful blessing of God and are included in the covenant, and our children, I mean, how thankful we are as parents that God has included our children in the covenant. Nevertheless, we teach them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that that is the only way of salvation. We don't want Esau's. We don't want Ishmael's. We want to have children that learn and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, so that that baptism by which they were included in the covenant now speaks to them in a much fuller way, namely forgiveness of sins, eternal life with their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that You care so much about us, that You are always working to encourage, to strengthen our faith, so that we may not simply hope that we will arrive at heaven, but that rather we may have that hope now, that we may have that assurance, that we may be in no doubts with respect to Your work of salvation in our hearts and in our lives. And so, our Father, we pray, like our father Abraham, we will take these precious promises and the signs associated with it. And Lord, that that would strengthen our hearts and minds to love You, to experience Your wonderful salvation, and to serve You every day of our lives. Our Father, we pray for our children. They have a privileged upbringing in Your covenant. But our Father, we are always fearful that they will take it for granted, that they will not see its real meaning, that they will not give all of their heart and soul towards it. And just like the Jews, that they will begin trusting in the sign rather than the Savior. Our Father, help us as parents and the church to instruct our children in the Scriptures, and that they will make them wise unto salvation by the working of Your Holy Spirit. Our Father, receive our thanks and bless us in this week, for we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.